Well, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again this week, and we'll be looking at verse 20 onwards. But to remind us of where we were and to set the context, we'll start reading at verse 12. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God, that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. As we saw the last time, there were those in the early church, just as there are today, who denied the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as we saw, Paul laid that one to rest by listing all the people that he appeared to after his resurrection, many of whom were still alive at the time of writing, and finishing with his own conversion, having been temporarily blinded by the now glorified Christ there on the Damascus Road, as Saul went about persecuting the church. And he laid out the logical consequences for followers of Christ if he had indeed not been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But Paul was confident, not in the least bit perturbed by those who denied the resurrection, because he'd seen the resurrected Lord with his own eyes. And of course, as we heard recently, because the tomb was empty, one of the other great witnesses that which we've recently looked at. Not to mention Paul's conversion itself, one of the most compelling witnesses of the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This man who, with as much religious zeal as some Muslims today, went about persecuting the church. And he goes on emphatically, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And Paul uses this word first fruits quite deliberately, because Jesus was in fact raised from the dead on the Jewish feast of first fruits. Just as he was also crucified on the eve of the feast of Passover, thus fulfilling that particular feast, also on the day of the feast, as it became Israel's Passover lamb, and then by extension, ours too. And just to clarify, the Feast of First Fruits was celebrated every year, 3 days after Pentecost, as the day that the high priest would wave the first sheaf of the spring harvest before the Lord in the temple, as a thanksgiving to him for the blessing of the harvest. And the feast illustrated, or was a picture of, that greater harvest that was to come, when Jesus became the first of those who would be raised from the dead, still occupying his own body. He was the preliminary example, and also the guarantee that more would follow afterwards. And Paul now sets out another theological argument that we've already studied in our series in Romans, but that's some time ago, isn't it? Verse 21. For since by man came death, and we know that death came into this creation from Genesis chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19 when Adam sinned, and so by extension all men are tainted or have passed down to them his sin and also his sin nature. And we'll remind ourselves of the curse that God put upon man for Adam's sin. If you remember, God gave Adam and Eve all of the fruit trees in the Garden of Eden, except one to eat, as a test to see whether they would be obedient or not. And we know the story about the serpent tempted and deceived his wife into eating it, and then Adam followed suit. Verse 17, then to Adam God said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it in all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And of course we know the rest is history. Men listening to their wives and getting into more trouble than they would have done by not listening to them. Except Job. He didn't know, did he? When his wife told him, after all of the calamities had come upon him, what did she say to him? Curse God and die. And what Job said in reply, very diplomatically, he didn't call her a fool, but he said that she spoke like a fool. She spoke like all those who have absolutely no regard, no fear for the Lord, didn't she? And he also said to her, shall we accept from God only good and not adversity? Even in the midst of all his woes, he still worshipped the Lord and refused to turn his back on him, despite all of the advice that his wife and three friends gave to him. But I think I'd better change the subject before I get into trouble. So by one man, sin came into the world, until another man lived in perfect obedience to his father, and then laid down his life of his own free will as a ransom for all those who couldn't. What greater love than this? And then afterwards claiming back his life after he'd been dead for 3 days and three nights in order to redeem a lost mankind. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so all shall be made alive. All shall be resurrected from the dead. But what they're resurrected unto depends upon a decision that they make in this life. For those who choose to reject the one true God as he's revealed himself through his Son, then for them they'll join the devil and those angels who followed him in his rebellion in the lake of fire created especially for them. It wasn't created for mankind initially. They hadn't yet been created at that point. But those who reject God's authority will suffer the same fate as the angels who also did, only in their resurrection bodies. A sobering thought as we think about family and friends who are still opposed, or just as bad, apathetic towards God. This isn't the first time that resurrections have been talked about in the Word of God. In Daniel 12:2 we read, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And even before that, Job, who we've already talked about, said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. It was his blessed hope in the midst of his troubles. It was what he focused on when his life got really tough. But Paul's emphasizing here in these verses those who are in Christ, those whose part is in the first resurrection, those who are a part of his body, the church. Because as he's already intimated, there's more than one resurrection. And there's also an order to them. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and that was fulfilled nearly 2,000 years ago now, wasn't it? And then afterwards, all those who were at Christ at his coming. And of course, as he's yet to come back to meet us in the air, and this is what we're looking forward to, the believer's blessed hope. Those who have fallen asleep or died shall be raised and precede those who are still alive at his coming. As Paul elaborates in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 16 to 17, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And just like Job, when things get tough in this life, then that needs to become our focus if we're not to fall down in our faith. So the first resurrection, a resurrection to enormous blessings, consists firstly of Christ the firstfruits, 2,000 years ago now. Then all throughout this church age, the rest of the harvest, using the analogy, those who are in Christ, who've trusted him as their saviour. But then there's also another component to that first resurrection, isn't there? That first resurrection to great blessing that many forget about, or don't even believe in, even though it's there plain as day in the scriptures. And they write it off as apocalyptic language. I said that right, didn't I? apocalyptic language, rather than as it was observed by John, as one day literally taking place. After the church has ascended with their Saviour, and while they are being rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, what event takes place down here on the earth? Anybody? That's right, Robert. Great tribulation, where many more, now back under the old covenant, as God, if you remember, completes that last week, or 7 years of Daniel, that he spoke about for the nation of Israel, that we talked about on Palm Sunday. After which a great number greater than can be counted, according to the apostle, will be raised to rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. Turn to Revelation 20. And John speaking after the events of the great tribulation, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness for Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. Clearly talking about those believers who endured unto death under the Antichrist's persecution. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I've said before over this passage, when the Holy Spirit wants to emphasize something in the scriptures, he repeats it. And the term 1,000 years is repeated 6 times in this passage. And so those believers will be martyred in the tribulation, will also be raised, the third resurrection for blessing, to reign with Christ in his kingdom for 1,000 years. But then in verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. And he's still talking about those who were martyred in the tribulation, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those 7 years of tribulation for Israel firstly, and judgment for the nations, when the Antichrist will rise and put a great number to death because they refuse to worship him, refuse to accept his mark in their hands or foreheads, whatever the consequences will be for them, having been evangelized by the 144,000 Jewish witnesses elsewhere in Revelation, and believe the gospel of the coming kingdom. The same kingdom that was offered to Israel by John the Baptist and Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago now. A kingdom where, according to Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 31 onwards, he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Does it say the church there? I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, says the Lord. Not with the church, since it counted itself as Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. And so before the inauguration of that new covenant with Israel, where all Israel, that is true Israel, those who believed in Jesus their Messiah, are saved, the remnant that remains alive will go on into the millennial kingdom. I'm sure it will probably be a few more than came off the ark, but it will be a remnant that remains alive. But then for those who've been martyred during that dreadful time, will be the third component of the first resurrection, and they'll join them. So back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul goes on in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And the end in view in context will be after the end of the church age. And all remaining prophecy with regard to Israel, which is yet to be fulfilled, will be. Because what follows next can only relate to the millennial kingdom, which we've just referred to. Because at the present time, the only thing that's happening is that Christians all over the world are suffering in one way or another for their faith. And it's why we're exhorted in Ephesians to put on the whole armour of God, so that we can withstand the schemes of the devil. There's no such thing as a health and wealth gospel for the church. That's for those who try and take Israel's blessings when they were promised when if they were obedient, and try and make them apply to the church. And it's a great deception. And of course, much to their disappointment, it doesn't work, because all of our blessings in this age are spiritual. They need to rightly divide the word. But one day after we've gone to be with him, then Jesus will reign. The Messiah of Israel will take up his throne and reign and rule the earth. At him that we sometimes think still in the future tense. And will continue to be until the kingdom comes. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. But back to verse 25 of our passage in Corinthians. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Not the easiest couple of verses to understand, are they? But obviously the Father isn't included in the all things, which will be put in subjection to the Son. In that kingdom there'll be no challenge to the rule of God, as there has been in the past. Not just on the earth, but also in the heavens. Because Satan, that first usurper who led that first rebellion against God, will also have been locked up in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And I don't believe it's just a coincidence that the church is rewarded and some given positions of authority at the same time as some of those currently in those positions of authority, angels, are cast down to the earth at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Didn't Paul say in the second chapter of this book that we will one day be in judgment over angels, ruling and reigning with him also in the heavenly places as the body of Christ. The old things will have passed away. All things will be made new. But while we're here and our time remaining, we're in preparation for that time. It's why Paul tells us to put on the mind of Christ. We've got it here in our hands. And I've used this illustration before. When I took Robert on to work with me, to help me run my business, how I want it to run, then it took a certain amount of training. A lot of actually doing the work in order to make, for him to operate it how I want it doing. And so will we. Learn to think how our Saviour thinks. In his business. In his kingdom. Because he's going to need us to do just that one day. And we need to prepare. In the word often. And doing the good works that Paul says in Ephesians 2. That we were called to do. When we're in prayer too, in communication with our Father, through Christ the Head, who speaks to us through our conscience. And one day, we too will get there. One day we will be free from this body of sin, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And it's a work, as we know, that God will complete in us. One day on that day of redemption, as Brian already referred to in his prayer this morning. We're saved by grace. We're now being sanctified by that same grace. And we'll be glorified one day, again, as a result of God's grace towards us. Well, not only will we have a body just like his, but we'll also think like him too, and be fit for service in his kingdom. Wherever he places us. Where the body and the head, using the illustration, will function in complete coordination. Jesus will indeed reign where'er the Son does his successive journeys run, and form much more besides. But we also need to consider, while we're on the subject of resurrection, that other, or second resurrection. A resurrection that no one who's trusted in Jesus as their Saviour will have a part in. God never forces anyone to believe, does he? He sovereignly declares his will and purpose. He convicts us with his Spirit, but in the end we decide. We decide for him or against him. There's no sitting on the fence. In Romans chapter 1 we read that for those who reject God, even though he's provided ample evidence that he is who he is, then when they reject him he gives them over to the natural consequences of what they desire. And it's a similar concept of the great white throne judgment. For those who reject the grace of God because they believe that they are good enough through their own efforts, thank you very much, that their good works will outweigh their bad deeds, then God judges them on that basis. The basis on which they think that God can't possibly reject them, and they'll be found to fall short. What was it that Isaiah said? All of our righteousnesses, all of our good deeds, are as filthy rags. No matter what good we do in this life, except when we're led by the Spirit of God, and it's always from a wrong motivation. The good in this world's terms, the good person, does things because they want to be approved. They want to be looked up to. They want to be seen as a pillar of society. Whatever their motivation, comes back to pride. Exactly the sin of Satan. In the next few verses of Revelation we read from verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up its dead, up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And they'll be judged according to their works, no matter how much good they've done in this world, and be found wanting. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And how do we get our name written in that book of life? Well, it's quite simple. We acknowledge our sin. We see our need for a saviour, because there's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. Nothing we can do to make ourselves presentable to a holy God. And we trust in the one who said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The same Jesus who also said, "Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." We read it out at funeral services, don't we? Something that seems to be happening more and more as we get older. The passage in John where Jesus comforts Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus. What does he say? "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And if we've already done that, and I'm pretty sure that all of us here have, then we've got friends and family who we love, who have yet to believe. And so nothing's more important for us today, and for them, that we be ready to give an answer for the blessed hope that we have. Amen.